Well, good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. I just have a couple of announcements to make this morning, just to inform the congregation that the welcome leaflet that you've heard about that we were to distribute in the community, there have been 1,700 of these leaflets distributed by a distributor in the community. So many people in our village here have this leaflet, and they also have this little gospel tract, Hope Beyond Coronavirus. So just encourage you to pray that God might use both the welcome leaflet and the tract to speak to people, that through this even God would draw someone or some to faith in the Lord Jesus, and through our welcome leaflet that people would still feel welcome coming out to a worship service, even here, in spite of the current situation of the pandemic. There are some leaflets on the table below here. So if you feel that you can give two or three of them out to someone you know and invite them either to come to worship or simply invite them to read the gospel tract, please feel free to take what you think you can give out as you leave after the service. Then our worship service this evening will be in the church hall, God willing, at 6:30 p.m. The service will be preceded by the prayer meeting at 6 p.m. and then worship services at the usual time, at the usual times next Lord's Day at 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Morning service here in the main building, evening service in the church hall. These are all the announcements, so let us now bring our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as people who are weak and who are living in a society in which there are so many restrictions. And yet, O Lord, we know that you are not restricted in any way. You are the all-powerful God, the Almighty God. There is no virus that can affect you, O God. You are in control of all things. Lord, help us to fall back upon your sovereignty at such a time as this, and to take comfort in the fact that you are in control and that you're working out your purposes even through the afflictions that are brought to men in this world. We thank you that you are also a holy God. There is no sin in you. There is no sense of wrongdoing. You are just in all of your ways. And then you are also a gracious God. You are compassionate and merciful. And we know that if anyone turns to you in whatever condition they find themselves, and they humble themselves before you and call upon you and ask you to be their God, and they ask you for mercy that they might be forgiven their sins, then, Lord God, you have promised in your word that you will extend your mercy and your grace to such, and even draw them to yourself through faith in your Son, Christ Jesus. And so we adore you, O God, this day, and we give you thanks because of your great mercy. And we thank you that in spite of the restrictions that are placed upon our society today, we are still able to be here, and we can worship you. We do know that there are a significant number of our people who are in their own homes and who will later worship you as they listen to the recording of this service. And we pray that they will know blessing as they do so, that they will sense a oneness with the body which is here. We pray, Lord God, that you will forgive us our sins. We pray that you will help us, dear Heavenly Father, to love you and to be faithful to you, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We confess that all too easily we slip and we stumble and we yield to temptation and we fall. And then we have regret and we come before you confessing our iniquities. So even now, O Lord, may you cleanse us afresh. Forgive us all of our sins. Forgive us for things that we have said that we shouldn't have said, as well as things that we have done that we shouldn't have done. We pray, Lord God, that you will watch over our community at this time. We pray for people who have received our welcome leaflet and the evangelistic tract into their homes in this village. And we pray that people will not just throw this literature out as something that is of no relevance to them, something that they count as rubbish. But we pray that even many would read. And especially, Lord, in reading the gospel tract about hope beyond the coronavirus, that when that tract is read, people will realize that they need to have their hope placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him as their Savior, so that even if they should contract the virus, all is not lost, because there is life beyond death. And Father, we pray that even through our welcome leaflet, whilst people at this time may not feel inclined to come out to a worship service, that what they read would not be forgotten, and at another time, perhaps in the future, people will reconsider and consider what they had read and come out and join with us. We pray for any who might yet consider, even at this time, coming and joining with us, that they would and realize that there's more to life than food and drink and comforts, but there is within them an eternal soul that needs to be edified and needs to be awakened and needs to come into a right relationship with you. So Lord, hear these are petitions. We pray, O Lord, for those who would be here today and are not here due to old age or due to a vulnerable illness, and ask that you'll be with them and keep them. May they know your peace and may they know your protection. We pray, O God, your blessing upon the praise that we offer up from our hearts and then later from our lips. We ask that it would be acceptable to you, O God. We pray that you will speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you'll hear all of these things that we bring before you, asking to your blessing upon others who are meeting like us, others who are worshipping you in a similar way to those from our midst who are at home are worshipping you in various congregations. We pray your blessing upon them all, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, there is another announcement which I forgot and which I have here on the back of my page. Forgot to turn it over. That is, if anyone wishes to order Bible reading notes for the first time beginning January 2021, please contact Mrs. Eileen Marshall before next Lord's Day. So anyone wishing to order Bible reading notes for the first time, contact Eileen. Well, let us now come to praise, and we are going to, as we remain seated, follow the words of praise from Psalm number 25. Psalm number 25 and stanzas 3 to 9. The words begin on page 44 in our Psalters, Psalm 25, stanzas 3 and 9. The psalmist here says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me, and lead me also in your truth, let it my teacher be." It is important for us to be shown God's ways. It's important for us to be taught God's paths and to be led into his truth. And the reason that is important is outlined in stanza 4. For you are God who sends salvation unto me, and all day long on you I wait with great expectancy. With God there is salvation, but we cannot find that salvation until we know what God says to us and explains to us how it is we can have this salvation. That is in his word. And then stanza 8 tells us that all pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those who keep his covenant and testimonies pure. God's salvation is to be found in his word, and we know that that salvation is true and it is real because God's word cannot fail. The pathways of the Lord, they are truth and they are mercy sure. Psalm number 25, stanzas 3 to 9, we remain seated as we meditate upon these words as they are sung in the recording. To the Gospel according to John and to chapter 9. where we come to the sixth sign in the Gospel of John, a sixth sign of one of the miracles that Jesus performed. John chapter 9, reading from verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbours and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Amen. We close our reading at verse 34 of John chapter 9. Blindness is one of the most terrible infirmities to be inflicted on anyone. It's not just an affliction of Bible times. It still afflicts many people today, and not only in developing countries, but also in well-developed countries. And although much can be done today to either cure blindness or give support to blind people, sight loss apparently affects around 2 million people in the United Kingdom today. 360,000 of them are formally registered blind or partially sighted. In 2010, a survey estimated that there were around 13,000 blind people in the Republic of Ireland, and that in 2020 there will be around 18,000 people who are blind in the Republic of Ireland. Moreover, some of those who are blind were also born blind. Babies born prematurely are more at risk of being blind than babies that are born full term, because human eyes develop quite slowly during pregnancy. To live through your life never having seen this world at any time is a very severe affliction. To never know what a tree looks like, to never have seen grass in the fields, to never have seen the sky or the sun, must be a terrible adversity. And there are people who have to live life throughout their lives that way. And today, as we come to the sixth sign performed by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to John, we see an encounter between Jesus and such a person, a man who was blind from birth. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and we read at the beginning of chapter 9 that as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. We don't know the age of this man, but since we find later in the chapter that his parents are still alive, it's probably correct to say that he was not an old man. That he is a man and not a child means that he has been blind for a considerable number of years. Although when the parents tell the Pharisees in verses 21 and 23 that he is of age, a male Jew was of age at 13 years and one day. In our culture, a 13-year-old person is considered a boy or a young person, but not yet a man. That was different in the culture of the Jews back in Jesus' time. That the parents make a point of telling the Pharisees he was of age may indicate that he was young, maybe still in teenage years or in his early 20s. But we can't really know for sure. Possibly he was older. But we can learn important lessons from his encounter with the Lord Jesus from this passage. And the first obvious thing that we see from this narrative is the man's sorrowful condition. The man's sorrowful condition. Now we will be considering predominantly verses 1 to 12 in this message. I'll only be touching on a few parts of the latter part that we read from verse 13 onwards. So we're focusing mainly on the man and on his healing. And his condition is accurately described. He was born blind. He had never been able to see. All the things that people around him were able to see and took for granted. And then we learn also that not only was he born blind and remained blind up to this time, but he was also a beggar. After Jesus had healed him, it says in verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?'" In those days, that was all there was for a blind person to do. All they could do was to sit and beg. There was no such thing as disability allowance in the Galilee and Judea of Christ's day. There was no kind of financial support for such people. There were no hospitals with ophthalmology departments providing treatment for those partially blind. Indeed, as we'll see in a few moments from the disciples' question to their master about this blind man, there was a certain stigma attached to people with illnesses and disabilities in the Jewish culture of that time. Out of all the signs that John might have chosen to include in his gospel account, why did he include the healing of this blind beggar as one of the seven signs that he did choose? One of the reasons was surely that this poor man's physical condition so accurately and so clearly points to another, even more terrible reality. It points to the terrible spiritual condition of people in this world. That's surely one of the main reasons John has included this particular sign. It's really telling us that all who are born into this world come into it spiritually blind and are spiritual beggars. And this is a terrible affliction. And what is worse, people do not realize that they have this affliction. When somebody is physically blind and someone is a beggar, they know they are blind and they know they are a beggar. But that is not the case for those who are spiritually blind and are spiritual beggars. Such people aren't able to see their depravity and the misery of their condition. They feel all right in general. They look all right, but because they are spiritually blind, they lack the faculty necessary for them to know that they have a sickness that is unto death, and it's not just physical death, but eternal death. It is a terrible condition. They do not see their sins as a big deal. They may not even be conscious that they're in any way sinful. And that is how all of us have come into this world. And it's how many people leave this world spiritually dead. And then, because of that spiritual death, receiving the just punishment for their sins to all eternity. There is no greater tragedy for a human being than this. Better to die in childhood, but with the remedy for this terrible spiritual blindness applied and received, than to live to 100 and all the time being in spiritual darkness and dying in that condition. Because then such people enter into an eternal spiritual death. What we also see from this short narrative is that the cure for this spiritual blindness is inseparably connected to Christ. It's inseparably connected to Christ. The man said later in the passage, "No one in the history of this world who was born blind has ever been healed." His was the first instance. And how did it happen? It happened because there was a connection with Christ, and the same applies spiritually. There is no spiritual healing without Christ. Just as Christ healed this poor man's physical blindness, so too he is able to heal any person's spiritual blindness. Just as this man's whole life was changed for good as a result of his encounter with Jesus, so too your life can be changed for good, for time, and for eternity through an encounter with Jesus. Now we also see in this narrative that the words of the disciples seem to give the Lord Jesus his cue for performing this miracle. It was upon a particular comment they made about this blind man that we then see Jesus taking control and ultimately healing this poor man. So having thought a little about the man's sorrowful condition, let us turn now to the disciples' input regarding this poor man's plight. In this regard, we consider, secondly, the disciples' mistaken conclusion. The disciples' mistaken conclusion. In verse 2, Jesus hasn't yet said or done anything. He had just taken notice of the blind man. As he was passing by, he saw a blind man. He has taken note of him. He's there. He's in front of the Lord Jesus. And then his disciples, seeing that their master is giving his attention to this blind man, they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples immediately make a connection between the man's condition and sin. And their conclusion about the man is that for him to be in this pitiful condition, either he or his parents must have done something wrong. Either he or his parents must have sinned in some way. And in all sincerity, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who was it who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" And behind their question, there were certain presuppositions about the relationship between physical affliction and sin, which was that wherever there is suffering, wherever there is affliction, there is also sin, usually the sin of the one afflicted. But there is a problem here. How can this be true of this man since he was born blind? In his lifetime, it couldn't have been because of a sin in his lifetime, because he already has this affliction at the time of birth. In that case, he can hardly have brought upon himself the affliction he's suffering from. So is he being punished for some sin of his parents? And if he is that fair? Then again, there is another possibility that the disciples were most likely contemplating. This man who was born blind may, after all, have caused his own misfortune. Jewish theologians of Christ's time gave two possible answers as to how people with a congenital illness could have sinned. Some of these theologians believed in the strange idea of prenatal sin. That is, they believed that a baby could begin sinning while still in its mother's womb. The second answer that theologians gave to this matter was that in the time of Jesus, they believed in the pre-existence of the soul. It was an idea that was imported from Greek philosophy, especially from Plato. They believed that all souls existed before creation in the Garden of Eden or in some other place like the seventh heaven or in a chamber of some kind. And they were waiting to enter a body. One writer in this subject says, the Greeks had believed that such souls were good, and that it was the entry into the body which contaminated them. But there were certain Jews who believed that these souls were already good and bad. That is, there were some of these souls that were bad souls that were waiting to enter into a baby in the womb. The disciples' question to Jesus gives every indication that they're not unfamiliar with such thoughts surrounding the relationship between those born with afflictions and sin. But at the same time, it's something of a puzzle to them. So now is a very opportune time to put the question to their master and hear his answer. Before we go on to consider the Lord Jesus' answer, I think it is important to point out that there is such a thing as a child of a parent paying the price for a parent's sin or sins. One example would be a mother who, during pregnancy, consumes alcohol and takes drugs. That kind of behavior can have a detrimental effect on the developing baby in her womb, so that when the baby is born, it has some kind of illness that remains with them right into adulthood. There are certain sins which people commit that have a detrimental consequence on others around them, even on their unborn children. But of course, it is not always the case that people who have illnesses from birth have got them as a direct consequence of some sin one or both of their parents have committed. And certainly not as a consequence of a sin they themselves committed in the womb prior to birth. The Jewish rabbis who taught that a person who was sick in some way from birth must have actively sinned in the womb before being born were greatly mistaken. They certainly didn't get that idea from sound interpretation from their Old Testament. Sickness and suffering are direct consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis chapter 3. But it is a most damaging and cruel thing to suggest to someone with no obvious sins that because they're sick and they're not getting better, that they must have sinned against God in some way. That's what Job's friends did to him. They insisted to Job that he must be suffering affliction because he had neglected to show mercy towards the widow and the fatherless. Job was guilty of no such thing. But we see the mistaken conclusion that they had come to. Job's suffering affliction, so he must have sinned. How hurtful their accusations were against that godly man. And sad to say, this kind of thing still happens. There are certain professing Christian circles that teach if you have an illness and you pray for healing and you're not healed, then you must be committing some sin. Your sin might be that you don't have enough faith in God to heal you. And this kind of false teaching has done so much harm to vulnerable Christians. It ignores the fact that while God can heal anyone if he wills, there are times when God chooses not to do that, and it has nothing to do with any particular sin the person has committed. It has more to do with how Christ responds here to his disciples, to their question. And it's to Christ's response to the disciples that we now want to give our attention. So having looked at the man's sorrowful condition and the disciples' mistaken conclusion, we come thirdly to consider the Saviour's great compassion. The Saviour's great compassion. Jesus answered his disciples, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Here was a perspective the disciples hadn't heard before. In the case of this blind man, Jesus rules out any notion that his own sins or the sins of his parents had anything to do with his pitiful condition. Now, Jesus might have said to his disciples that the cause of the man's blindness was the sin of Adam as our representative head. When Adam sinned, he wasn't only acting for himself, he was acting on behalf of all his posterity, the whole human race. Consequently, his sin and the fallout from it would infect all of his posterity, so that sin and sickness and suffering can affect anyone indiscriminately in a multitude of ways at any time. This is the nature of our world. But Jesus doesn't say that. However, he does give another reason for this particular man's condition. There is a purpose in it, and it's so that the works of God should be revealed in and through this man. By the works of God, Jesus means miracles in which God's power and glory and love are revealed. William Hendrickson aptly comments on these verses, "All things, even afflictions and calamities, have as their ultimate purpose the glorification of God in Christ by means of the manifestation of his greatness." It's a much more helpful thing to say to a sincere believer bearing a heavy affliction. This statement, "All things, even afflictions and calamities, have as their ultimate purpose the glorification of God in Christ." Much more helpful to say something like that to them than to say, "Well, what great sin you must have committed. In your affliction, you might not be able to see how God is glorified in it. But in time, whether in this life or in eternity, all will be revealed. For this man, blind from birth, God was most certainly glorified in Christ. Christ, speaking of himself as the light of the world, is once again, as he does with each of the miracles John records, establishing his deity and his oneness with God the Father. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And what does Jesus say? He says that he himself, is the light of the world. He is as God is. And then he substantiates his claim by healing the blind man. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Then verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It seems a rather strange way to heal someone who is blind. But Jesus didn't do anything without a purpose. The pool of Siloam was inside the southeastern part of the city wall, and its name meant sent. Earlier, King Hezekiah had built a tunnel to carry water from the Gihon spring, located outside the wall, to just within the wall. And the purpose of this tunnel was to ensure that the city would still have a water supply in the event of a siege of the city. And in that sense, the water was sent from the fountain or the spring into the city to give life to the city. Can you see the deeper spiritual significance of that? Christ purposely anoints a man's eyes with clay and saliva. What a mess he must have looked when Christ had done that. And in a metaphorical sense, that was reaffirming that he is dirty, that he needs cleansing. It emphasized his need for cleansing in pure water that was sent from a spring. And it also emphasized the need for spiritual cleansing. And for spiritual cleansing, a person must go to the true Siloam, to the one who was sent. The one who was sent by the Father into this world to save sinners. To the poor man's credit, there was no questioning, and there was faith. He just did what he was commanded to do. He didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, this is not going to do me any good, going to the pool of Siloam and washing this clay you've rubbed all over my eyes. He simply did what he was commanded, and he came back seeing. He was born blind, he had never seen, and now he can see. This was remarkable. What compassion from Christ this was. Nothing like this had ever happened before. And this same Christ who could heal physical blindness from birth of one man was sent into this world to heal the spiritual blindness of many. Like this blind man, have you taken Christ at his word? If your condition is that you're without Christ, then you must know that you are spiritually blind. And that has been your condition from birth. But now Christ is passing by. He is close to you. In his word today, he has come your way, and he can cleanse you from sin. This is what he was sent into this world to do. But will you take action? Will you go to him? Will you listen to him? Will you trust him to do for you what no one else can do? Will you go to him who was sent that you may find cleansing from your sin? And being cleansed, also find eternal life. For the water that he gives will become in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, as he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Christ is very compassionate. He is able and he is willing to give this life. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't remain spiritually blind when he is so compassionate. He is the Savior, and he is able to give spiritual sight. He is able to give spiritual life. Something else we're told concerning this sixth sign in the passage in John here, we're told about the reaction to it. There is an immediate reaction of the people. And then later, the reaction of the Pharisees. We just want to give a few thoughts in relation to the immediate reaction of the people. So from the Savior's great compassion, we consider, fourthly, the people's baseless confusion. The people's baseless confusion. The man's neighbors and others who knew about his blindness, they see the man after he had returned from the pool of Siloam. And they're hardly able to believe their eyes. What is this? And they ask, is this not he who sat and begged? Some of them said, oh, this is he. Others said, he is like him. There's a mixed opinion about him. Some believing that it is him and that he has been healed. Others saying, no, no, it's not him. It's just someone else who looks like him. And then when the man said at the end of verse 9, I am he, and proceeded to tell everyone that it was Jesus who healed him of his blindness. That should have been the end of the question, the end of all confusion as to what had happened. But it's not. The proper response would have been for all these people at this particular time regarding this incident that took place to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, who was prophesied to come into the world. They ought to have believed this is him. That would have been a proper response. But they're not prepared to take this man at his word. And they start asking about Jesus. They want to find out where he is. Probably to ask him, well, did you do this? And even then, would they have believed? When the healed man tells them he doesn't know, they take him to the Pharisees, who will then start a rigorous investigation that involves also the man's parents. And in the end, in verse 33, they cast him out of the temple, accusing him of being completely born in sins. How sad, how terribly sad it was that among the man's neighbors and the people who knew him, there was this baseless confusion. We don't read of anyone rejoicing with this man that he was healed. They can't really deny that he is the man who was born blind. He's not able to point them to Jesus. He doesn't know where Jesus is. But is it not enough for them that he himself says, a man called Jesus did this for me? You almost get the impression that they resented that he was healed. The Pharisees certainly did. They were so set on their view that this man had sinned so greatly that he deserved to be kept in this condition as a punishment for his sins. Verse 28 tells us that they reviled him. And they reviled him because he exalted Jesus as the one who had healed him. Even the man's parents couldn't savor the moment and rejoice in it, because the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And the parents are careful to distance themselves as to how their son's healing took place. What hardness of heart! What spiritual blindness from Jews and Pharisees! And yet the world hasn't at all learned from this. What dreadful unbelief there still is, in spite of so many knowing this very story. The proper response today to this great compassion displayed by Jesus in this man who was formerly blind is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who was able and is able to give sight and life that none of us have and desperately need when we are born into this world. To leave this world without spiritual sight, to leave this world without eternal life, would be so tragic. But alas, there are many who do leave this world that way. Do you have faith in this Christ? It is by faith in him that you're given eternal life. He alone can recreate in you the spiritual faculty that sin has destroyed. If you have this faith, you have eternal life, and all is well. You need not fear. If you don't have this faith, today, this very day, is the time to believe. Amen. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 146a. Psalm 146a. We find the words on pages 356 and 357 in our Psalters, and we're using the tune Converse number 257. In stanza 1, we read the words, Hallelujah, praise the Lord now. O my soul, the Lord's name praise. While I live, I'll praise the Lord's name, praise my God through all my days. No doubt the man who was healed from his blindness would have sung words like this in praise to God, praising God for the rest of his days, glorifying God that he had met Christ. In stanza 6, it says, Sight the Lord gives to the blind ones. Those bowed down the Lord will raise. And the Lord shows love to all those who are righteous in their ways. The Lord Jesus did all of this when he came. He gave sight to the blind, as we have seen. And even more significantly, it is he who gives spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. At the end of all this, for those who believe, is that they're able to sing in stanza 8, Yes, the Lord will reign forever. Zion, your own God he is, through unending generations. Hallelujah. Give him praise. Psalm number 146a, we sing stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanzas 6 to 8. Let us remain seated as we sing praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who gives true sight, even spiritual sight and spiritual life to those who are blind. And Father, we pray that each of us may see clearly, that we would know the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our own souls, awakening us, revealing to us your very self, O God, showing us your glory, enabling us to see how wonderful it is to know you and to love you and to know and love Christ your Son. And Lord, to have that experience, that life is a part of who we are, even given to us, life given to us from Christ himself. Lord, without this spiritual life, we realize that there is little purpose in living in this life because there is nothing to look forward to, only death and only a lost eternity. So, Father, we pray, help us to take to heart these lessons from this healing of the man who was blind from birth. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who has shown us so much, even in this passage. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.